I just got word a moment ago that you perhaps know in our fellowship Lisa and Troy Reiber, who come. Their daughter is in a very serious way in an emergency situation at the hospital right now with a pregnancy that is suddenly turned exceedingly complicated and life-threatening to both the child and the mother. So I think it would be appropriate for us to begin by just asking the God who rules all to rule all for his glory and our good. Father, before we begin to study your word, we come again as people reliant upon you, for no one gets through this life unscathed. And we have great heart devotion to people, circumstances, futures that we've anticipated that might not be in your plan, but we trust you. Pray, Father, for this daughter. We ask that you would intercede as only you miraculously can. Our will is that all would be well. Your will may be different, but we know that you do not make mistakes and that the larger plan of eternity and glory rests assured, regardless of the vagaries and inconsistencies from our perspective that we see in this life. We trust you. For you alone have the words of eternal life. We trust you, for your Son alone has gone to the cross to save our lives for himself. We simply trust you. Do your will, we pray, and be gracious. Amen. You know, we talk about the triumphal entry on this day, typically. And there's a spot at the very end that often gets left out. You notice that? If we read that section in Luke 19, I think it is, and we come to that spot where it says, the Pharisees rebuke Jesus and the multitude, saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," and he responds, "You know, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones themselves will cry out. God will be praised by his creation, if not by his people." And the next verse just breaks your heart. "And when he approached, he saw the city," that would be Jerusalem, "and wept over it." If you had known this day, saying through his tears, "Even you, the things which are made for peace." Remember the donkey? Peace. "But they have been hidden from your eyes. I came to you, and you would not. I offered you, and you refused. I wanted for you, and you turned away." Imagine how that would break the heart of God, who extends himself to such a degree, and Jesus himself knowing that within 7 days he will be dead on a cross, bearing our sin. It calls to our heart, doesn't it? It calls to our soul, calls to our spirit, that now, today, how often has he offered to us and we have rebuffed him? How often has he called to us and we have turned away? How often has he asked us to be transformed into his image and sought our own desires instead? We're not so terribly different than the people of God, maybe even in his day. I've often said, you know, we can resist what God is doing or we can cooperate with him. Which do you suppose is more fun? And I don't mean that to be glib. There is great joy in following Christ, but it's only found in following Christ. It's not going to be found in anything other than. Why would he give us any kind of joy for following that which is fraudulent or inaccurate or selfish or impure? He calls us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the renewing of our hearts. and gave to us, I think, in the Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 passage we'll re-enter this morning, a mechanism or a sequence of things to pay attention to keep in all the time that would in fact be our participation, our cooperation with this transformation that he's doing in us. So if you would, if you'll turn back again to that marvelous passage, we'll touch on it again this morning, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. As I mentioned when we started this study last week, when you think about who might have really gotten close to approximating what it meant to be like Jesus, you would turn, I think, initially to the very people that walked with him and saw him and tasted him and touched him and heard him and asked questions and got answers. And that's what, in fact, 1 John actually begins by that. Begins that way. What we have known from the beginning, what we have seen, what our hands handled concerning the word of life. We were eyewitnesses. We saw it all. So those are the people that you might say, well, then what did you do with that? Because that's going to be the pattern that we ought to be following. And we see in the very beginning of the book of Acts, they're afraid for a while until the angels come and say, wait a second, there's a larger plan afoot and the Spirit of God's going to come into you and you're going to be enlivened and you're going to know the truth because Jesus promised that. And so out of that first encounter with the Spirit of God, Peter stands up and preaches that marvelous, extraordinary sermon, which frankly has extraordinary rebuke at the end. You killed him. I mean, it's not the kind of sermon where you're going to go up after and say, gee, that was a great sermon. Thank you, Pastor. Unless your heart was truly broken. And we're told 3,000 people came at one service, one teaching, one call to give their lives to Christ. And out of that then became a pattern of community. And that's what begins to be described for us in Acts chapter 2. I hope you did your homework and have read this passage throughout the week, just so it's mindful to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, sharing them with all as anyone might have need, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And God was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wow. Get me involved in that kind of dynamic. Isn't that the kind of place you'd like to be a part of? The outcomes of awe and wonder begin, and praise and genuine sincerity and gladness and fellowship, the sweetness of this new life. It was so profound that many people who were there in Jerusalem for what was the Pentecost celebration. Just a little parenthesis, there are three major feasts where the people of Israel were required to come back to Jerusalem and back to the temple. They came for Passover. That's come and gone. 50 days later, they come back again for Pentecost. Penta, 50, right? And then in the fall of the year, several months later, they come back for the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Camping, as it were. Reminding themselves. Three major feast days. And so people from all over the place had come back to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate what God had done in the wilderness at Pentecost. And the Spirit of God descends on the church. And many of the people who were there, who were outlanders from far away, gave up their old lives and did not return. Well, you can imagine why it made sense then for people to begin selling assets and resources to care for this larger than normal group of people who now have found life only there in Jerusalem and have no interest in going back home. No interest in returning again to the lives that they had lived before. So it's quite an interesting moment of beginning here. And it's built on four things. We talked about them. Devotion to the apostles' teaching, devotion to true fellowship, devotion to the breaking of the bread, which is actually an interesting euphemism, probably referring to communion, which we just engaged in. And they were devoting themselves to prayer. So that's where we begin. And we come together. The first one we've been talking about is the devotion to the Word of God. Devotion to the Word of God. interesting stats I picked up this week from the American Bible Society. While 80% in America still see the Bible as a sacred book, 20% think it's just like any other piece of literature. But increasingly, people are less likely to read it and consult it, especially millennials, the younger generation, those under 48. Two-thirds of them are skeptical as to whether the Bible is even readable or reliable. Two-thirds of those are males. That should tell us a lot. Modern education has won the battle. Bible ownership still stands high, 88%. Bible readership, 37%. Mostly, people turn to Scripture for comfort or answers, but not for relationship with God or to find out the mind of God. 81% believe there is a moral decline in the USA. Only 26% assume that that's because of a lack of Bible knowledge and Bible reading. Okay, so a personal testimony, my own. How learning the book has really changed me. I say when I get up here on occasion, you know, I preach to myself first when we get to some tough passage or there's some conviction in the room and the place goes dead silent and, you know, you can kind of know when people are listening when there's no extraneous noise. And I say I preach to myself first. That's true. When I'm studying, when I'm thinking this through, it begins to impact me. And frankly, any capable and sincere teacher learns as he or she prepares. And if we're serious, we apply it immediately to our lives as best we can in the moment as we grow. Well, me too. That happens and has happened over 35 years of teaching the Bible. And it happened here, interestingly enough, in the recent past. I don't know if you remember, in January, I taught because somebody asked me to teach on heaven. Remember that series? I hope you were intrigued enough by that series to remember it at least a little bit. And I was surprised because I thought, I'm just going to do a study of heaven. I know some things about it. I can write sermons. And I mean, I've been doing this a long time. You know, it's not so hard for me to. And the impact on my own life was profound. It really caused a dramatic personal shift in my honest human focus. And I don't know if you remember the last of the three sermons, I read a song at the very end. I wish you were here. Can't even say it without tears. And the tears were the coalescence of the earthly encountering the heavenly. It acknowledged the pain and the loss and the sorrow that in this life is real and personal and constant. But it merged at the same time with expectant joy. That which the future holds, recovery, anticipation. Tears, perhaps, in this life because it's overwhelming at times and they break out. But what is ahead for us so impossible from our human perspective that the dam breaks and the emotions gush forward, out of control. The joy is too much to even contain. What it will be like for us on that day. Wow. Man, I got changed. A shift occurred. I found it really interesting. I began to think through what my mind is like these days, and I discovered that I don't much care. I'm not terribly interested or concerned about national politics anymore, though I grew up in a very political home. It's always been interesting to me. It's become unimportant to me how many people actually hear these sermons. It used to be very important to me. The size of the crowd, as it were. And I don't want to any longer sort of play to the crowd. That's been done by me on occasion. I'm less motivated by compliments and criticisms. That's good. Frankly, neither of them are eternally valuable. I'm especially not responding anymore to the criticisms of how people think I should be. Well, you should be like this, which often reflects their interest and their need, not mine. What's the sum? I think the sum is this. I'm less worried about this life than I used to be. And I am more focused on what is going to happen in the next. I'm less worried about money. I'm more interested in my own personal character and its transformation, so that I wonder how I will be received when I enter the gates. That becomes more important as the goal of my life, as it were, than having the things of this life. And that's a big change for me. Well, that's not really a surprise, because the more you know about the Word of God, the more you will grow. The more you know, the more grace you'll understand. With the Holy Spirit within us to guide us into the truth of the Scriptures, all of that translates into Christian maturity. You've heard of that term, maturity? Where we grow up in the faith and we begin to understand the mind of God and the heart of God. We begin to become like Abraham, a friend of God. How do we do that? I mean, that's the objective of being a disciple, isn't it? Of being one who is transformed, being interested in being a lifelong learner. Somebody who reads and studies and thinks and meditates and ponders on the Word of God so that it impacts and changes the way we think. And I've used the meditation is an interesting word. It's hard to get into because we think of the Eastern meditation where you void your mind of all things, try to go empty. It's exactly the opposite for Scripture. Meditation, it means that you've memorized a verse or a section and you keep repeating it to yourself as you walk in the way, as you drive to work, wherever it might be, as you're praying through it, and you just keep going over it again and again and again and again. That's really the objective of the 30 days of reading a particular book that I mentioned to you as an interesting discipline last week. The more you are reading it again and again and again, the more you're squeezing out the last bit of nutrition from that marvelous Word of God, the last bit of spiritual learning. And so we said last week, the most important thing for us to do in devotion to the Word is get learning. Get about it. Start picking it up and putting it in. Learn facts. We talked about it. Millions and millions and billions of facts. All of them, if they're factual, relating to the created order of God, but then also get truth. Learn truth. And there's only one Word of God that is ultimately true. That's the book we talked about and gave you some elements of that. Let me give you a few helpful hints in the process before I kind of move on to the balance. Just I was thinking that it might be helpful for you to apprehend some little hints as you're reading and you're thinking and you're studying through the Scripture, even if you're just reading it for discipline or reading for devotion or you're reading a particular passage multiple times, there's just some things you want to look for. Some key words, for instance, therefore, but, and so that. Those are three words that are really kind of critical. Find them and they'll explode the context for you. And of course, that's very important. They're transitional words that began to connect what came before and what came after. If you have something before and then there's a therefore, it's usually this is the teaching, here's the outcome. Or if it's a but, it's this is true, but here's what things that are in opposition to that. Well, that's good to know as well. Or here's something that's true so that here's a way in which it'll impact your life. Those are the words that help us see the larger context. And that becomes exceedingly critical because everything is in context. You understand about context? How critical it is? Let me give you an example. You know that in the Bible, it states unequivocally, there is no God. Absolutely, in the Scripture. Out of context. In context, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Context is pretty important, isn't it? To make sense. The Scripture is also written in a variety of genre, a variety of ways, different types of literature. You may have read some of this and realized that some of it is poetry. Psalms, Proverbs, certain other portions, Song of Solomon, poetry. Well, poetry is interpreted differently than history. And there's plenty of history. History is interpreted differently than didactic teaching, and there's lots of that too, particularly in the New Testament epistles. History is different than prophecy or teaching. Prophecy is filled with curious illustrations, some very interesting things, lots of symbolism that, because there's so much symbolism, is a little bit difficult to kind of get your hands on. And then there's a curious thing that Jesus does. He teaches in parables. Do you know what it means to teach in parables? Do you know why you would teach in a parable? You are teaching in a parable in order to hide the truth. Not disclose it, hide it. Isn't that interesting? Read sometime, particularly Matthew 13, where Jesus talks in parables, and he says, the reason I speak in, they said, why are you teaching in parables? He says, because I'm hiding it from certain people, from most people. But the truth is there in the parable if you understand it, and I'll tell you how to figure it out. And so then he gives an interpretation himself. Fascinating sometimes. The Old Testament, written in the language of a single people, the people of God, written from their perspective, very, very, very concrete in the manner of its language and its usage, and often it teaches by the means of enormous, long, engaged stories. And we know the stories. David and Goliath, Gideon, right? Jericho, the walls fell, the whole deal. It's. We even have this kind of literature in the Western world. We sometimes call them fairy tales. The Brothers Grimm stories, or the Big Bad Wolf. You know how the story goes? Three little pigs. Each built a house. One built from straw, one built from sticks, one built from bricks. And the big bad wolf came out of the forest and came to the first house and said, let me in. Well, not by the hair of my chinny chin chin, said the little pig. Right? You know how this story goes. And so what does the big bad wolf say? I will huff and puff and blow your house down. And he does. And the little pig runs to his brother's house where there's made of sticks, and on goes, and then the sticks fall down, and then comes the three little pigs huddling in fear in the brick house, and he blows and blows and blows, and they're safe. Do you suppose there's a moral to that story? That's a methodology of teaching one particular principle. Storytelling to give you a principle. The Old Testament is filled with those kinds of things. In the New Testament, contrarily, often the teaching is reasonably direct. It's written in Greek. Greek was not the language of a single nation, but really the language called the lingua franca. Everybody knew Greek. Alexander the Great was used by God to conquer essentially the known world in those days and spread the language of Greece all over the known world, Mediterranean area. Everybody knew Greek. They often knew other languages as well, Aramaic and Latin and Hebrew and some other languages, but everybody knew Greek. So as a result, the language could be very easily, and the information from the New Testament could be very easily moved throughout the world. The letters and epistles are filled with things that, while they're very personal, are really much more like a laundry list or a grocery list. Make sure you get milk and oranges and cereal, and above all, plenty of green vegetables. I mean, can't you hear Paul giving that list? As you encounter the word, make sure you obey and walk in his way, right? That's the genre, the way in which the literature is given. As a result, we interpret it, we understand it based on the kind of literature it is. So be careful not to just make up something out of a single verse. Often it's all function of context. And that's why it's so critical. I'm going to give you a quick example, if I may. Would you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 13? I want to do this relatively quickly because this really isn't the lesson, but I think it's helpful to get. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 10. The disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak in parables?" He answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more will be given, he who has in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because see, while seeing they do not see, while hearing they will not hear, and lest they understand." And he talks about a prophecy from Isaiah. And then he comes and actually teaches them this parable beginning in verse 25. Pardon me, beginning in verse 24. "Presented another parable saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us to go then and to gather them up?' And he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them into bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, I read when I was studying this passage some time ago, maybe 20 different commentators. Do you know what they say about this verse, this section of verses, particularly in their interpretation? One of the most common interpretations is that the field is an image, it's a symbol, it represents the church. The field represents the church. So in the church you have wheat, real believers, growing alongside tares, false believers, or make-believers, if you will. That's reasonably common in its understanding, and there are some intriguing implications that have occurred because of that interpretation. One of the most significant, I believe, implications is that, well, that means you do not confront people in the church for their sin, because we're not supposed to disrupt them while this kingdom age is going on. And so confrontation for sin or church restoration kind of gets set aside, because after all, Jesus is teaching us to let everything grow together in the body of Christ, the church. And as a result, maybe a knee-jerk reaction, instead of judging people in the church by inspecting their fruit or identifying their sin, inviting them to grow in grace, we have instead turned our guns on the world, judged them for their wrongdoing. You're not following the things of God. You're wrong, you're evil, you're bad. God will judge you. God will send you to hell. Isn't that the caricaturized reputation of the Christian church in America? A friend of mine wrote, maybe 20 years ago, wrote in a magazine that he was the editor of, he said, "I have never found the church angrier than it is today." Huh. But if the field is the church, that's a natural implication, isn't it? Only that's not what it says at all. Jesus tells us what it says. And just by the way, when Jesus interprets a passage, he probably gets it right. Just a thought. If you're in Matthew, take a look now, jump down to verse 36, where Jesus actually interprets the passage. "They left the multitudes, go to a house. Disciples came to him, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said to them, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world.'" Better stop there and just look back. What did that say? The field is the world. It does not say the field is the church, even though many commentators say the field is the church. Except that's not what Jesus says. But Jesus says, in context is the field, is the world, that changes the game in its entirety, quickly. If the field is the world, that means we do not judge the world. We permit sin to occur and evil to occur around us. In the midst of it, God will bring his final judgment at the end of the age when the angels bring over the large harvest. The wheat goes one place, then the tares go the other. But it's the world that is the context. It isn't saying anything about the church. We're told elsewhere we are to encounter and fruit inspect and help our brothers identify sin. And really, in so doing, sometimes we identify people who really aren't believers in the church. First John says they went out from us to prove they were never a part of us. There are make believers in the church, but we're not supposed to just let them kind of float along, infecting the rest of the game. Isn't that interesting? One little mistake transforms the entire culture of Christianity. If we believe that the field is the church, then who would want to believe that we live by the word of God if our reputation is that we are so judgmental and angry? Who would want to be a part of it? Well, guess what? That's not what the Bible says, even though that's what commentators say, even though that's been repeated thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of times in thousands of pulpits. How will we know that that's wrong information? Answer, be a noble Berean. Know the scriptures. Check out what I say. Check out what anybody says. Make sure the Bible says exactly what they say that it says before you actually embrace it. Context, really critical. If we're to accurately reflect the character of Christ to a watching world, we must know what the book actually says. And then, having our learning in place, we need now to get our doing in place. So I said, get learning, that's step number one. Get going is step number two. It means take it and apply it and begin to obey. The obvious big stuff first. Doesn't that make sense? Start with the stuff we know is wrong in our life. We're going to cooperate with the transformation that Christ is doing in us. There are certain things that come immediately to mind when I say, what's your personal besetting sin? What's the thing you keep going back to? You know right now what I just pointed to. I have no idea what it is, but you do, don't you? Hebrews tells us this, after all the wondrous things about living in faith, it begins chapter 12 in this way. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's the image of throwing off an overcoat. Can you imagine running a sprint with an overcoat on? Get rid of that. Strip down so you can run the race. Get rid of the stuff that's entangling you, that's in your way. When I was growing up, I never heard my father, who was a non-believer, but I never, ever heard him cuss. Ever. He said to me, I even asked him about it once, he said, I think that demonstrates a weak vocabulary. Well, actually, I did hear him cuss every so often. In the middle of the night, he'd be walking back from getting milk in the kitchen. And he had to traverse this enormous living room of our house where there was like four seating areas and the appropriate four coffee tables that you could run into in the dark. And my room was right next to the living room. And every so often, I'd hear him walking across the wooden floor, and then and then he'd find his way back to his room, drink the milk, and go to sleep. And I thought to myself, you know, that's just like the way in which we, most of us, at least in this world, live life. It's like living in a dark, black, pitch black room, and the only way we find out anything is out of order is when we have sudden pain in our shins or someplace else. We bump into stuff that's painful enough for us to go, oops, that's wrong. Well, when we become a believer in Jesus Christ and we begin to learn the Word of God, we begin to read it, we begin to accept it, we begin to know what it says, we begin to see it in our life. It's like the light comes on, maybe on a rheostat, just a little bit of dimness, but there's light enough to see. Oh my goodness, no wonder I kicked over that coffee table. It's not where it belongs. So he moved the coffee table back in front of the couch, which is tipped over for some curious reason. And that gets set back right. And then the chair that's supposed to be in front of the fireplace is out here in the hallway. It belongs in, next to the fireplace. And you begin making arrangement of the big things that you see that are wrong in your room. And as you do, and as you grow, and as you learn the scripture, the light comes on all the more. And you realize that all the pictures are kind of... some of them are falling off the wall, and half of them are twisted sideways, and knickknacks are off, and the books are on the floor. And so you put those back, and you write the lamp, and fix the shade, and get the pictures back where they belong. And you're fixing up the smaller things in your room that you're now aware of, because the light has come on all the more. And while the light is doing, while you're doing all this fixing, the light's coming on all the more. As you're obeying, you're beginning to see more and more and more in your life. And then you are suddenly horrified because there's dust everywhere. But see, you don't see the small stuff first. You see the big stuff. And so we begin to address the things that God brings into our life that's next on the list to be transformed. And as we are doing that, the progress begins. And as the progress goes on, we can say with the Apostle Paul, I know I'm not perfect yet, because there's dust everywhere. I know I'm not perfect yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Progress is my objective. And as the furniture gets reordered in my life appropriately, I begin to see this progress. You've heard the phrase, practice makes perfect. That makes sense, doesn't it? Anybody who's been an athlete, practice makes perfect. You improve with practice. The more you do it, the better you get. The more you do it, the easier it becomes. It's not so dissimilar to the whole notion of obedience to the commands of Christ, to understand what he means, to know what he wants. Moreover, we are building walls, sort of brick, a brick at a time. Every obedience builds a wall, builds a bulwark that defends us down the road against the intrusion of additional temptations. Having done it so many times this way, it's much easier to resist temptation because it comes up against the obediences that I've accrued over time. That's good just for me. This is the accumulation of knowledge and the beginning to awaken of my wisdom. Remember what Solomon asked for? I talked about it last week. Solomon asked for two things. He comes before God, and essentially God says, whatever you want, Solomon, ask for anything you want. He says, give me knowledge and wisdom. You start with knowledge. You begin to apply knowledge of facts, knowledge of truth to your life. You begin to obey, and wisdom begins to accrue. Wisdom becomes the more intriguing outcome. The more information we have of facts and truth, the more it's amplified in our life through experience and deeply rooted obedience. It leads to wisdom, an understanding, a discernment that's almost like a sixth sense, a sniff factor, if you will. Something's wrong here, or that's really good. How do I know? Well, the scripture tells us how we know. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. I'd like you to see this in the book. So open up your Bible to Hebrews 5 and note it with me, would you? The writer here is lamenting a little bit about the failure of the audience to whom he is writing to grow spiritually. They have not been transformed. He doesn't see progress in their lives. And so he says this, concerning him, being Christ, and an interesting connection to a man in the Old Testament named Melchizedek, considering him, we have much to say. There's lots to talk about if you're interested in talking about Melchizedek. However, it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Ooh, there's a rebuke. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Interesting outcome, isn't it? because people are learning the oracles of God, the truth of God, the wisdom from God, the things of God, they're beginning to practice them. And as they begin to practice them and do things of obedience, something God begins to do in them. A God-given wisdom begins to emerge. They take the truths that they know from life itself and their experience. They take the truth from the Word of God, and they begin to come up with this sixth sense of what's right and wrong. They're able to discern in the midst of a myriad of confusing ideas and circumstances and thoughts and say, you know what? This is right and this is wrong. I can't even tell you why. I just know it. And maybe over the course of time they learn why and it becomes discernible. But in the midst of it, there's this ability to say, that's right, that's wrong. I know it in my bones. Something has begun to occur to me. Discernment is growing in me. An enlivened conscience, if you will, is growing within me. And the writer's point, of course, for the audience of the book of Hebrews is it's okay to drink milk when you're a baby. But after a few years, even babies begin to grow up and eat real people food. Right? The tragedy is in churches when we see so many adults still in diapers, sucking on a bottle. That's a tragedy. No knowledge. No obedience, no wisdom, no growth, no transformation. How do we begin? Obedience, first to Christ, submitting to His rule, and then to all of His articulated commands. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? When we talked about the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, teaching them to do all that I commanded you. And then we talked about how many commands there are. Certainly, even by reference, it's all the Old Testament commands. But we're not saved by keeping the law. No, you're not. But it does demonstrate whether you're being transformed or not, because the increasing transformation will be the increasing keeping of the laws and the keeping of the things that are right to do. That's an outcome. That's not a causation. It's an outcome of your life. That's why teaching is so very important. Pastors, teachers, teaching pastors, others. Ephesians chapter 4 says this: He gave as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up. That would be the maturation of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's our target, isn't it? Christ-likeness, the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We are to build up one another. We're using our various gifts. Mine happens to be teaching in this case. We are to educate, cause others to learn, grow everybody as we possibly can, to encourage them to obey the words of God, the word from God. And the work of ministry begins to go on. That's what is known as obedience. We're living out the life of God within us. We are reproducing the life of God in us and then in the lives of other people, which is why Paul is so critical in his admonition to Timothy in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is an ongoing process of supplementing the growth of the knowledge of the Word of God and its obedience in our life. Says it similarly in Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Everybody is involved in this, by the way. Everybody. There are no spectators in the Christian church. This is for all of us. And here's the secret. When we do, when we obey, we begin to understand the mind of God. We begin to get Him. We begin to apprehend His wisdom. We become wise. We see eternal truth. We get understanding. We have discernment. We're progressing. And that's why I said, thirdly, get learning get moving, get understanding. That's a call from the Scriptures. Look at Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1, really, by the way, because of its placement, the summary of all the Psalms. If you want to know where the table of contents for the book of Psalms is, it's Psalm 1. Here's what it says. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, a constant infusion of the word of God. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Great outcomes, great wisdom, great understanding from knowing and meditating and understanding the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 2, listen to what it says, chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, seek her, search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course, for wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. The outcome of our learning and doing is discernment. In our application and obedience comes wisdom and understanding. Do you remember Solomon and the story of the two moms, the two mothers? Sad tale found in 1 Kings chapter 3. You can look at it sometime. 1 Kings chapter 3, there are two prostitutes who have two children, two babies. They're all huddled together, sleeping, sadly, probably homeless, difficult, horrible circumstances. One of them probably inadvertently rolls over on the baby in her sleep and smothers the child that is her own. Switches in the middle of the night the dead child for the live child of her next near neighbor. And we all wake up in the morning to the horror of the death of the baby. Somehow this case goes to court, comes before Solomon, two moms claiming the ownership of the same baby. You know how Solomon figures this out, right? He says, divide the baby in half, guard your sword right down the top. See the crease there? Just kind of take that, cut him right in half, give half to her, half to her. And you're thinking, what a horrifying, are you kidding me? Oh no. You see, Solomon is esteemed for his wisdom. Solomon knows facts. He knows circumstances. He knows people. He's paid attention. He also knows the Word of God and the truth of God and what he can expect from people. And it becomes obvious to him that one mother really loves the child and therefore is committed to the life of the child. And one mother is simply reacting in the bitterness of her loss and willing to have anyone share her bitterness. That's wisdom. But it comes God-given. It isn't something you can go out and buy six of these and assemble them this way and make it work. It's from knowing the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, embracing the Word of God, seeing the progress in our lives, and along the way, lo and behold, we become people of wisdom. Others actually begin to seek us out for advice. Think of that. That's because it comes from God. God's intimately involved in the process. Remember how I started this? We can resist him in what he's doing in our life, or we can cooperate. Cooperation is taking what he gives to us, his word, calling us to obedience, and then rejoicing in his dynamic involvement day to day, moment by moment with us, because he's enlivening our wisdom. He does this in the book of Exodus. Let me conclude with this. Exodus 31, now the Lord God spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called a man named Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic design for work in silver, in gold, in bronze, in cutting stones for settings, in the carving of wood, that he may have all kinds of craftsmanship. And it goes on to describe how this man is to oversee the building of the tabernacle. You notice what's intriguing here? Wisdom, understanding, knowledge is associated intimately with what we would understand as craftsmanship or skill. What wisdom really is, what discernment really is skill for living according to God. As we understand His ways, as we understand the craftsmanship of the skill for living, as we follow Him, we begin to discover that we're skillful at our life. Things make more sense. We're able to put things together. That's the way in which we live life God's way. You get learning, you have this huge reservoir from which you can draw information. The Spirit of God can encourage you to obey. And as you begin to obey, you begin to progress, you begin to transform, you begin to see the wisdom that God has infused in the process, so that at the end of the day, you're smarter, wiser, more discerning, more understanding. And you say, ah, now I see what you're doing. And it isn't about this life, it's about the life to come. How do we get there? How do we begin to do that? Well, by devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. That's step one. Step two is ahead. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace in our lives, for the way that you've awakened us in truth and knowledge and understanding. We pray that you'll give us wisdom from your word, and that we will begin to grow in grace and knowledge, and as a result, begin to see the wisdom from your heart grow in our hearts. We will begin to become Christ-like, and our gentleness and our strength will be the kind of thing that will represent you accurately to a watching world. May it be so. The work that you're doing, may we cooperate, that your name and glory might obtain in all things from this day forward. We praise you in His name. Amen.
Okay. Are we on here? Yeah, we are. Cool. Opportunity again to apply and share. So the question that we're going to start out with is, what wisdom have you gained or learned through your obedience? Maybe that isn't come to mind immediately. So for me, it transforms over a period of time. I'm older than some of you, so I have more experience. But living a life that begins to be more obedient, what I've gained, the wisdom I've gained, is pretty simplistic. That is, God is good. God is all-wise. God is sovereign. So over the course of time, as I practice some obedience on occasion, I begin to see God's working out of a plan and how He works in my life and how He begins to make those things for my growth and my growth towards Him. Someone else.
I'm one that's always looking for the right bait. I don't have a problem sharing Christ. I have a problem holding back, so I always look for that right bait. And Lee and I went down to Texas last week, and I had a friend that was having a birthday party the day I came back, so I knew I needed a gift. So I used the opportunity of needing a gift to get together with my sister-in-law for her to take me looking for this gift, which we've never spent time together in 14 years at all. And it worked. God was all over the thing. So much so that she said, I'll spend tomorrow with you also. We didn't need to spend the next day, but we had opportunity that the whole family got together. So it was really neat to just sit back and I thought about it before I left. What bait can I use? And so it was perfect.
I was going to say, I hope we've all gained some wisdom out of
I've always been pretty good at running on fumes. As a public speaker, trained as a teacher, spent a lot of years in the church since as a young child, and an elder, teacher, deacon, but running on fumes by not really ever being committed to God's word. And about 14 years ago, when I left my one career under a very wise mentor, I fell in love with being a student of the word. I'm not there, but I'm better. And I don't know what wisdom I got, but I believe that Matthew 6:33, seek me first and all these things will be given to you. A day that will forever be burned in my mind. After about 10 years ago, after 4 years of being a student in the word, my dear wife Leslie said, for the first time in my life, I'm following you because I want to, not because I'm supposed to.
Transformation.
I was struck reading the passage about teaching these things to your children as you go through life, essentially. And as I look down the list of the circumstances under which we're supposed to be teaching about God's redemption of his people, that to me, that said all day, every day. You know, it wasn't an occasional thing. And I became convicted that I needed to take on the education of our children full time rather than delegating it to somebody else. And we ended up acting on that. It took a long time for me to obey because it seemed like an insurmountable obstacle. So I encouraged all my friends to homeschool their kids. I encouraged my sister to homeschool her kids. And when I realized how envious I was of the fruits that they were seeing, then I was obedient in my actions as well as in my intentions.
Yeah.
And the rewards to that have been huge.
Great. And, you know, starting intentionally and just sort of doing it and learning the things you have to do and then teaching in the moments that you have planned for leads you to a lifetime of obedience, so that there's all kinds of moments you didn't plan for, right? And you just are naturally reacting according to the way that God wants you to live your life, and your children see it, right? And you've heard the phrase, more is caught than taught, particularly with children. Yeah, good. Thank you. One more, perhaps. Bob.
You know, some years ago, a pastor that I really respected and still do said, you know, Bob, the closer you get to the Lord, the more unworthy you're going to feel. And I translate that here recently in my later years to, I guess it is wisdom based on what Len has been telling us this morning. And the so-called wiser I get, the more grateful I am becoming of the Lord and what the Lord has done in my life.
Yeah.
And it also humbles me before him. I've still got a lot to learn about being humble before everybody, but I am certainly humble before the Lord as I get wiser and gain wisdom.
Yeah, that's a good thing, isn't it, to get there? Yeah, it kind of hurts so good. How unworthy we are. It's a demonstration of your transformation. Great. Well, thank you for being a part of our worship and celebration. Thank you for being a part of the transformation that God is doing in each of your lives, because he is at work, right? We talked about it from Philippians. I'm confident of this very thing, Paul says, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work will complete it unto the day of Christ. Let's cooperate as we obey and learn and grow in grace. One of the things that we're told to do on a regular basis, not just communion, but also to baptize those who would like to be baptized, who in obedience to Christ want to stand before him and their peers and friends and the public, as it were, and claim allegiance to Jesus. So we're going to do that. We're going to have a public baptism next Sunday, Easter Sunday, right after church, because we won't typically have a meal time. So by about 11:30 or so, depending on when I quit, or Scott quits, we will reconvene at the Hindmarsh's house, just a few blocks up the street, And we have two people who want to be baptized. So join us for that brief time of public testimony and celebration of life in Christ. And then you can be off to your various family activities. I think it'll be kind of a fun interlude, an application, really, of the risen Christ rising new in our hearts. So join us right after service next week for baptism.
And just for information purposes, the following Sunday, the 27th, is one of those Sundays we have to be in the auditorium with the antique show here. So next two Sundays, we won't have a fellowship meal.
Okay, great. Thank you. Let me pray for us, and we'll have a wonderful time of a community meal together. Father, we thank you for the way that you've loved us by transforming us, by making us into your image, by changing us. Thank you that you do it both in the painful times and the good times. Thank you that you're in the process all the time. I pray that you would cause us to want to cooperate, and then as we do, to begin seeing your face, your smile, and the wonder of your person. So that at the end of the day, while the wisdom is good, and the wisdom is exceedingly helpful to live this life skillfully, we're delighted because we know you better. And we can call you friend, master, lover, Abba Father. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your great work, for the freedom that's ours in you. Amen.